on now.
Yep, great.
Let's bow in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we once again thank you that you have written your word. Yes, you spoke your word to bring creation into being, but then you spoke a word to be written down so that we have it in front of us and we can be reminded of your truths and your wonder and your love for us. Please engraft these things into our hearts and minds today, that you really do care for us in the tough times. Amen. I've actually changed the heading by extending it, because what I want you to remember today is that true faith faces tough times with joy because our God promises to lovingly care for us far beyond anything we can imagine. So if you go away with nothing today, apart from the fact that you know that even when it's tough, God cares for you because he's a good God, I don't have to say anything, do I? So we can go, no. I want to share with you how the book of James speaks to us some wonderful things. If you've got your Bibles there, it's page 1172, 1172, James chapter 1. This book is about faith. God calls on us to live by faith. Now, that doesn't mean you sit on your behind and you expect God to do everything. That's not what faith is. Faith is an active word. If it's not active, it's not faith. You exercise faith when you do something. Now, when you came in here today, you exercised faith. And you are exercising it now in the chair in which you're sitting. If you came in today and said, I believe that chair will hold me up, and you're doing what I'm doing, you're standing up, then you've got one of two problems. Either you've got knees that can't bend, and so you're unable to sit down, or you don't have faith in the chair. Your faith shows because you trusted your weight to that chair. Elsewhere, Paul writes in one of his letters that he thanks God that the people in this particular church in Thessalonica produced work that was produced by faith. You see, real faith is demonstrated in works and actions of the person who has that faith. As far as this letter of James goes, it was written probably around 45 to 50 AD. In other words, only about 20 years after Jesus died and rose again. Most scholars believe that it was written by the half-brother of Jesus, one of the sons of Mary and Joseph, named James. He describes himself here as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say Jesus was my brother. He says, I am his servant. He writes as a Christian from a Jewish heritage. And he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. In other words, he's writing to fellow Jews, Jewish Christians who are scattered somewhere amongst the Roman world. And as far as this book goes, I've given this book of James the title Living by Faith in Tough Times. And this first section, Real or True Faith in Jesus Christ Faces Tough Times with Joy. Why? Because our God lovingly cares for us beyond anything we could even imagine. Now that sounds impossible. It sounds impossible to face tough times with joy. But that's what James writes. He writes here in verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And that's the first point I want to make. We rejoice because we've been promised something better than what our suffering and troubles are taking away from us. James writes, consider it. That means it's not the natural physical way to react when you've got, when you're coming into trials and troubles, to be joyful. Consider it. Make a determined decision to be joyful. It won't just flow out of you naturally. You've got to decide, I'm going to be joyful. Consider it pure joy. Does not mean that it's fun to have troubles. There is no joy itself in trouble. Don't be joyful because you're going through troubles and trials. Don't be joyful for the trials and troubles. Be joyful when you are going through troubles. So you see, the joy does not come from the trouble that you're going through. We're not masochists. We don't delight in pain and trouble. But the joy results from the trouble that we're walking through with Jesus. And we have the example of Jesus to follow in this. In Hebrews 12 we read, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down on the right hand of God. The joy that Jesus had was that he was going back to God to sit on God's throne with him. Jesus cried in grief in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross. His physical and emotional suffering before and on the cross were immense. He was in pain, in agony of heart and body. But he focused not on the trial and suffering that he was going through, but on what was going to happen following in that. The glorious reunion that he was about to have with his Father. He looked beyond the trial that he was experiencing to what lay beyond it. And there's a joy for you too in what follows your trials. Somewhere recently I read a statement that makes a lot of sense here. What you believe determines how you behave. What do we believe? We believe not just that heaven is wonderful, but that what God has prepared for those who love him is beyond everything that any eye has ever seen, beyond everything that every ear has ever heard, beyond everything that every mind has ever conceived and imagined. So focus on the joy that comes from leaving behind all the bad things of this earth. Things like our insecurities, our pride, the injustice that surrounds us, pain and sickness and death. And focus on the joy that comes from entering into the good things of eternity, such as being sinless and righteous, completely healthy, having a body and mind that work in every situation, the welcome and embrace of Jesus, seeing our God face to face, meeting loved ones we know who have died, and saints that we've never known, but some of whom we've read about in the scriptures or heard about through Christian media. The list could go on and on of the things we rejoice about. But we rejoice because we've been promised things far, far better than the things that our suffering is taking away from us. Secondly, we rejoice because we know that the trials we go through produce perseverance that is going to make us more like Jesus. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may become mature and complete, not lacking anything. Perseverance is simply hanging in there when it's hard to hang in. We've apparently just finished that period which was to be known as the Tokyo Olympics 2020. Let's pretend that the Olympics actually happened. What happens in the Olympic Games? Well, there are all sorts of contests, but I want you to think of the long distance ones, things like the 10,000 metres athletics race, the marathon, the 1,500 metres swimming, the cycling road races that go for, 40, 60 kilometres or whatever they do. In all of those events, even the top athletes, about three quarters of the race, way through the race, are hit with this intense pain. They come to the end of themselves. It's just too much. And from that moment on, they have to call on all their reserves to persevere through the last quarter of the race. That's what perseverance is, to race through the pain with your focus on the finishing line. And for us as Christians, the finishing line is heaven, being in God's presence and the joy that awaits us there. And for you as a Christian, a follower of Jesus, your focus is to be on Jesus. He has promised that one day you will meet him face to face. And that's what you look forward to, meeting your Saviour who died for you. And as you persevere towards that goal, you will be growing in maturity in the faith. Or to use another biblical example, you will be growing more and more like Jesus. In 1 John chapter 3, we read that God promises that you will meet Jesus face to face. Now, at the moment, you can't see Jesus. Why? Not only because he's in heaven and you're not, but because you and I are sinful. And sin cannot enter into God's presence. But John writes in 1 John 3, we know that when Jesus appears, we will be like him. In other words, sinless, holy, pure, blameless, for we will see him as he is. Instead of having that stain of sin that keeps us away from Jesus, we will be like him and we will see him in all his holiness and purity and righteousness. James also writes in verse 5 that if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without fault, and it will be given to him. And he goes on to say, but when we ask, we must believe that we're going to receive it and not doubt it, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. And that man who doubts should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Now, to doubt is not a wrong in itself. Doubting is not sinful. There are many things that we doubt simply because we don't understand it. We question them. I think of two of the great saints of the New Testament, John the Baptist. When he was in prison, he said, Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we look to someone else? He was had a doubt in his mind that Jesus was the Messiah. He had a question. Thomas said, I won't believe unless I put my hand into his side and my fingers into his nail prints. And what did Jesus do? He didn't condemn them for their questions and their doubt. Because they brought their questions and doubts to Jesus, he answered them. And he took away their doubts. The doubting that's mentioned here is another sort of doubting, and that's a doubting that we've all done at some time also. It's the doubting that doesn't just question and take that question to Jesus. It's a doubting that goes on to say he can't be what he claims to be. He can't do what he promises to do. It's a denying of God's promises. And it's condemned here as being double-minded, saying one thing, I trust in Jesus, but doing another thing. He can't do what he said he'll do. Instead, when you have doubts and questions, ask God for wisdom. Wisdom to take those doubts and questions to him and to find in him someone who can be trusted even when he doesn't always answer our questions. Ask God for wisdom to persevere, to become more and more like Jesus. Thirdly, we rejoice because our trials have a way of leveling out our differences. There's an example given here in verse 9. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Who are you? What is it that defines you? Are you someone who is poor? That does not define you. Because you don't have much money and are poor in that sense, that does not mean you're a poor person or a low person or a nobody. If you have trusted in Jesus, then you are a daughter or a son of God himself. That means you're a princess or a prince. Glorious, not poor. You can boast that God has made you his child. Are you someone, on the other hand, who is rich in money or possessions? That doesn't make you a better or more valuable person. Remember who Jesus was. Jesus was rich beyond compare. And what did he do? He made himself poor without losing his connection with God. Humble as well, yes. Humble and poor without losing his connection with God. So that you can boast that one day, although you might lose all your earthly resources, but you'll never lose your connection with God. You are a child of God also. Both rich and poor have the same inheritance. We are together simply children of God. Nothing else matters, even though this world says it does. Rejoice in your status, that you've been adopted into God's family where you're rich beyond compare. And the trials and sufferings that are sent are to make that clearer and clearer, to help us take our eyes off our passing earthly status of being rich or poor or whatever it might be. Fourthly, we rejoice that in persevering we will receive the crown of righteousness. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man or woman who perseveres under trial, because when you have stood the test, you will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Ultimately, the reward you are facing as you persevere is the gift of life. It's described here as a crown of life. And the reward is not really for persevering, but it's promised to those who love God. You see, you can do all the right things here on earth. You can obey all of God's commands and never receive eternal life simply because you've never loved God. If you're seeking to earn salvation, you're doing those things because you love yourself or you love the promises God has given to you. But the one thing God wants from you is that you love him. Do you remember the question that Jesus asked Peter in John chapter 21? He simply said, "Peter, do you love me?" And three times Peter answered, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." I read of an elderly man who was left alone after his wife died, who said, "It must be that God has something left for me to do. Else why would he have left me here?" And a friend who knew the truth said to him, "He has left you here to do nothing other than to love him still." We rejoice even in sorrow and suffering and troubles because we love our God who is sovereign. He is the God of whom that great saint of old Job said, "Shall we receive good from the Lord? And shall we not receive evil?" And finally, to wrap this all up, we rejoice in our troubles because the God who sends them is good, and his endless desire is for your good. Verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full blown, gives birth to death. What is temptation? It's the desire to do or have something that is not yours to do or have. For example, sleep is good and normal and necessary. But when you sleep too much, and I'm ignoring here about being sick, and sometimes when you're sick you have to sleep a long time to recover. But normally, when you sleep too much, what is it a sign of? It's a sign of laziness. So temptation is when I want to sleep instead of getting up and doing the work I need to do. And if I put my desire to sleep into practice like that, I am sinning, and that sin leads to death. On the other hand, you know, food is good, eating is normal, but eating too much is called gluttony. So the temptation is when I've eaten enough and I desire to eat more simply because I like food or because I like eating. And when I practice that sin, it's a sin that leads to death. And therefore, when we're faced with things that are good and we're tempted, we have to ask ourselves, what's the difference between our God and the devil? And it is this: our God is good. He does good and he desires good. But the devil is evil. He desires evil and he does evil. And the way that works out is there a bad outcome from this trouble? And is there a good outcome from this trouble? The bad outcome is what the devil desires, when the good outcome is what God desires for us. So God can take any trouble that the devil or our evil desires bring upon us, any test, any trial, any temptation, and he can work out that for your good. You need to remember that our God is not a killjoy. He's not a spoil sport. He's not the author of evil or trouble or testing or trials or temptation. All of those things are a result of the fall. They come upon us because Adam chose to disobey God rather than trusting him in the Garden of Eden. Our God is totally good, and what he will give us is far more and far better than everything that temptation offers. You can't beat eternal life, but you can't beat all the goodness that God gives us here on earth as well. But yes, God does actively allow us to be tested so that he can stretch us, so that he can bend us, so that he can refine us, so that he can mold us into the image of his Son. He is a good, good Father, and he gives gifts that are very good. So when Satan throws a temptation in your way, God uses that to test us and challenge us to serve him, because we love him more than whatever it is that we have been tempted to do or have. It is though Satan pours boiling water on us to scald us. But to change the image slightly, Jesus sees us like a tea bag put into hot water to bring his flavour out within us. Yes, your weakness and sin will be exposed when you are tempted, so that you can see your weakness and sin and confess it and receive his forgiveness and be reconciled to him, be healed by your divine healer and restored by your great Redeemer. He is a good, good God who loves you and wants his best for you. He says in your troubles, "Do you love me more than these?" and enables you to respond, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." Verse 16. "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change with shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." You can trust God's never-ending goodness and rejoice in his never-ending goodness. He is unchanging, eternally faithful, eternally good. And you have been born again to something that is eternal life, to something that is beyond anything you can ever imagine. "For no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for you who love him." Never forget, you can rejoice in your suffering, your trials, your troubles, your temptations, your tests, whatever they may be, because your good, good Father lovingly cares for you. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord God, for your loving care for us. Yes, you take us through tough times sometimes. Help us to rejoice that your heart is good. You are kind. You are gracious and loving to us, your children. And you will bring us through and crown us with life eternal. We pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Let us sing about the depth of our Father's great love for us.